Now take your Bibles, and we will turn at first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and we will begin reading there, Isaiah 55, verse 6. We will read through verse 11 and then turn to John 17. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We end the reading there at verse 11, and particularly congregation verses 10 and 11 as it regard and in its relation to what we will read in John 17. And let's turn there now, John 17, as we come to verse 11, and we will read the four verses, 11 through 14. Again, this is God's word. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Congregation, the word of the Lord from Isaiah and the Gospel of John. You have heard it read, and if you receive it as his word, then confess that by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come on this glorious morning, and we come with hearts that would seek to understand your word, to perceive the truth. May we see it and perceive it, and not only that we might put it into our minds and it remain there, but may it sink deeply into our hearts. May it bear much fruit in us. May we be comforted and admonished, edified. May we learn more of who our Savior is and how we are to trust him and follow him. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. A congregation, you'll note here that this is the fourth part of this series of sermons, and if you haven't been here for the first three, that's okay. Each of them is self-contained. It's not a problem. I will mention a couple of things that we have seen before, and so that we're all understanding this the same way, and I trust correctly. I noted in the very first sermon here that there were some words that were particularly prominent in this prayer throughout the whole verse, the whole chapter, pardon me. The world, for example, we see it a number of times in the text that we read today. That's prominent many, many times throughout this prayer, world. And I will remind you that that doesn't mean so much the earth as such. That word is translated in the New King James, earth, right at the beginning of the prayer, is a different word and means earth. World can mean the earth, but it can also be something more metaphorical, we might say, or symbolic of the systems of the world, the organization of the world. It can be something positive or it can be something negative. For the most part, it is negative in chapter 17. Also, the verb to give or given or various different variations of that is also prominent. And we find that in our text today. And we'll deal with those in course. Also noted to you that there were seven petitions that are part of this prayer, and we come to the third today. But before we get there, I also want to deal with a word that's prominent primarily in what we find. Three times we find the word keep in these four verses. Now that word keep can be somewhat troublesome for us, I think, because what do you think of when you hear the word keep? Well, you might say, well, I'm going to keep going. Well, that's a very casual, colloquial English way of speaking. I'm going to keep going there. I'm going to keep going to school. What does that mean? I keep going. Because keep can also mean, well, I'm going to keep that for myself. I'm going to keep this apple for myself because I'm hungry, for example. So even in English, there can be a lot of shades of meaning here. So when we come to this petition, and it says, now I'm no longer in the world, and so on. And in the middle of that verse, he says, keep through your name. What is the Savior praying for? What is this petition here to keep us? Well, in some senses, we can have this interplay between English understandings of this word, but there's also some shades of meaning that we should understand in the original. In particular here, this word can mean, for example, to guard something. And we have that in some senses in English, but for example, to keep from the loss of something. That is, the idea that it's something that might be lost or something that might be taken away or might fall away or fall into disrepair, for example, and that's another shade of meaning. In other words, it's to keep something in the state in which it is, in which it is found. And I think it's that in that shade of meaning that we find the core of what the Savior is asking here, that they came, if you'll recall the verses leading up, these first 10 verses, that over and over again, the Lord expresses this notion that the people belong to God the Father. That is, believers like you and me, the church. But they were given to Christ. And there's this interchange between the two persons of the Godhead. They're given to Christ. And now, in a sense, he's returning them to the Father and asking that they be kept in a certain condition. That condition that they have isn't lost. And so when we encounter that word, that's primarily the meaning that you should understand here. Now, of course, we have such a theologically dense passage of Scripture here. It's hard to cover every portion of it in detail, but we will do our best today. Now, he says something here at the very beginning that he's no longer in the world. No longer in the world. And yet we find that he is in fact in the world. Certainly in the world that we might understand it. He's on the earth. He's speaking now before he's even been arrested. And so in using this terminology here, it's actually, at least you should see it as something that's kind of startling, because it defies reality. It defies the plain understanding, and that should cause us to ask, should cause you to ask, what is the point? Why is he saying it this way? He doesn't have to say this, and yet we know that he does, because this is the perfect prayer. This is the perfect Savior. This is the perfect mediator. So there's no contradiction here, and in fact, what he's doing is that he's revealing to us a profound truth, that it is as good as though he were gone. Now, of course, He has yet to go to the cross. He's yet to suffer before the civil power. He's yet to be betrayed by the religious leaders, his own kindred, according to the flesh. But his work particularly as the mediator, as the Messiah that has come, it has reached the end in this portion. You'll note that he does not have much interaction with his disciples after this until his resurrection. It's very little, whether it's in John or any of the Gospels, it's very little. His ministry to them in this particular capacity has now come to an end. And in that sense, he's leaving the world in that sense. The next time he deals with his disciples, it will be as the risen Savior. Of course, not absolutely, but by and large, that is the case. So that is, it is as good as done. It is as good as finished. And so he is profoundly demonstrating to the disciples and to us that very phrase that he does say explicitly very soon within the context of the life of Christ: it is finished. I'm coming back to you, Holy Father. But there's a distinction here made, isn't there, in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Those disciples, those 11 that are around him, because by now, of course, Judas has left. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Now, to be abandoned by someone that you've relied upon for so long, to be abandoned by someone that you thought was there for you, can be a horrible experience. Can't say that I've ever experienced that myself, but just imagining what that would be. Someone that you trusted, someone that you followed. Well, of course, the Lord isn't abandoning them. But certainly the disciples at some level must have thought that. It certainly is implied in the behavior of the disciples when they thought it had all been done. It's all over. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going back to my job. It's all over. But that is, in fact, not what happens. He's not abandoning them. He's already told them before that if he goes away, he's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to come back for them and take them unto himself. But they have to stay in the world for now. You and I, we have to stay in the world for now. Now, the Lord may call us home. As each of us knows, the Lord may call us home. And it might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be 20, 30, 50 years from now. But the Lord, at some point, will call you home. But for now, for right now, right this moment, you're in the world. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, is not in the world in the sense that he was before the disciples. But does that mean that he's not here? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that he's not here. And as true as it is that he says that I am coming to you, Heavenly Father, my Holy Father, it is just as true that he says, keep through your own name those whom you've given to me. You see, there is no sense in which we are suddenly cast aside, cast away, abandoned on the side of the road, as it were, to make our own way, to figure it out for ourselves. There's no sense in which that is the case. In fact, if we understand here that as the Lord Jesus Christ makes this petition, as he calls upon his Holy Father, as he says here, and he says, Holy Father, keep them. Was that prayer answered? You have to answer that question. Was that prayer answered? Was that petition answered? Did he keep those 11 disciples? The answer has to be yes. He kept them. And what happened to those 11 disciples? All but one of them died a martyr's death. At least that's what we understand. All but one And then the one that will join with them, replacing Judas, will also die a martyr's death. Did somehow the prayer, the petition, was it not answered? No, it was answered. It was answered in their life and in their ministry and in their martyrdom as it happens. Even in death, they were kept by the Father. What a beautiful thing it is here. What a comforting thing it is to know. Especially since we know, in a sense, the end of the story. We know how it's going to happen. Even outside the scriptures and in what we understand of the lives of the apostles. As much as we can understand that. The Lord kept them. The Lord blessed them. Does he also, is that also true for you and me? If we belong to him, if we've been given to the Savior, if this petition applies to you and me, and I think it does, then are we likewise kept in that condition of being his? The answer is likewise yes. I don't know about you, but this idea that God has a hold of me. He's got me, right? As it were, in his hand. And there's no one that can take me out of God's hand. Even as Christ has said, there's no one that can take them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Held by the Father, held by the Son, preserved by the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in this world that should cause us to fear? Anything in this world that should cause us to despair? Well, no. When we look at it in that stark of a light, that we are in his grip, we are in his hand. Whatever temptations afflict us, whatever trials come our way, whatever doubts we might have, whatever weaknesses we confess in our walk, whatever, when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the most basic and fundamental truth that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are held firmly in his grip. And not only that, but that we have a life here in this world that is distinct, it is unique. You notice here that there's a purpose statement in verse 11. Right there at the end. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's the purpose statement. This is not an abstraction. It's not an abstract theology here. That somewhere out there in this place that we can't really understand or intellectually grapple with, that we're kept by God. That is true. It's hard for us to comprehend that. But the fact is also that there's this purpose statement that you and me, one, that we might be one together as the Father and the Son are together. How does that happen? Well, if you go back a few chapters and the illustration of the vine and the branches, there's one example, isn't there? The vine and the branches. Where is it that we draw our life together? Well, of course, it's from Christ. Are we all part of that same plant? And the answer is yes, we're all part of that same plant. We have this life together. And yes, each of us has gifts, right? You have a gift. I have a gift. Maybe multiple gifts. Maybe quite extraordinary gifts. Maybe very quiet and yet very helpful and useful gifts behind the scenes. Is it all useful and beneficial? Is it all part of our life together? Do we have this true life together? Yes, we do. Should we see it day by day? Well, we better. If it means anything, unless it's just words, loving, forgiving, serving, all those little practical things, all those little things that no one's ever going to notice. Or maybe the person that you came alongside and helped, you encouraged, you provided that which was needful for them. Maybe even a little tough love. That they may be one as we are one. See, if we're kept together by the Father, if we're one for that reason, by his name, the faithful one, the covenant God, then that has implications for you and me right now. Right now. Right now. Well, he expands on this petition in the next verse, in verse 12. Again, this context is his anticipated leaving of this world. So while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And here that relationship is shown. The ones that you've given to me, I've kept them. They're in that condition. I haven't lost any of them. Except that one who was never ultimately given. I have to address something here also, because we might come to think or suspect that Christ doesn't really interact with the world now, and that, of course, is not the case. Is Christ reigning now? Yes, the Scriptures teach us that he's reigning now. Is it imperfect in the sense that there are yet those who defy his rule? Yes. Will judgment come upon those that defy his rule? The answer is yes. I know there's a lot of rhetorical questions today, but we have to ask these questions. We have to answer these questions. He rules in the world today. He rules in the church. He rules in the world. And he will rule absolutely and totally when he comes again. But for now, as he kept us, and as we are kept, and as he kept the disciples, and as they were kept, none were lost but the one. Now we have to understand here what he is saying. He was given to the Savior as a disciple. He called Judas, knowing full well that Judas would betray him. He did so in full knowledge. He was never one of his children, though he appeared so outwardly, and that ought to be a warning to each one of us. How trusted was Judas? He had access to the bank account. He was that trusted. He could go off and do things that were necessary for the band of disciples all by himself, apparently. He trusted him enough to go buy and sell and do all these things by himself. And yet he was never a true disciple, was he? See, there's no one that's kept. There's no one that was given to Christ that he loses. But this son of perdition was lost. And it was done, and he was lost in order that all Scripture might be fulfilled. But what is it, in fact, that is fulfilled here? Psalm 109, verse 8, speaks of Judas, prophesies that Judas would arise. And that's certainly the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But is that all that's being spoken of here? I think it is much more than that. I quite honestly have to tell you, I'd never considered this before. I had always assumed that this phrase here at the end of verse 12 was speaking of Judas only. But I think it's speaking of both the keeping of us and Judas, and the loss of Judas. Because both are equally true. Both were decreed, both were necessary. So the Savior keeps all those who are his in the world, and he also, for his own purposes and according to his own decree, also uses those who are hardened against him. This is also a profound mystery. How is it here, the greatest crime ever committed in the history of the world, that is the betrayal and the murder of Jesus Christ, how could that turn out to be what it was? Well, the only answer to that is God's providential ordering of things so that the sinful desires of Judas, the enmity, the absolute hatred of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, God used those in order that he might save his people for his own glory. both decreed by sovereign God. Well, we accept that, I trust. All of us accept that. That the Lord of grace and mercy chose you. And the Lord of his grace and mercy, by his Holy Spirit, changed your heart. That you heard the gospel and you responded with joy. You heard it and you said, yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for all of my sins. Yes. That is foundational to being a Christian. To recognize that you're a sinner. To confess your sins. To turn from your sins. To throw yourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's foundational to the message of the gospel, but is that all there is to it? Verse 13 says there's more, so much more to that. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer speaks of this joy. Those who are being left in the world, those who would not follow him, at least not in the way that he would leave the world, they would follow eventually. Not too many years after. But the Savior is leaving. He's going to be with the Father. He is going to take his place at the Father's right hand, making intercession as the great high priest for all of his people. So what about you and me? Well, first of all, he says that he spoke these things in the world. Actually, it's present tense that he's speaking these things in the world. Even his prayer is for our edification and our understanding. He's saying these things in the world that we might have, as it says here, my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, this is a curious phrase, isn't it? Have you ever wondered what exactly is being expressed here? And confessedly, it is a somewhat difficult phrase. Let me see if I can unravel it a little bit for you here. This word fulfilled is the common word that is fulfilled, and it's a word that's very rich in the sense that it means, in the literal sense, to fill up. Yes, it means that, but it also means this sort of abundant provision or this abundant supply of something, an overflowing measure of something, but it also means to make something perfect. In other words, for the purpose that it was intended. That is, if you had your building, let's put it in first century terms, you were building a cart and you had finished all the cart and yet there were no wheels on the cart, well then that cart's not a very good cart, it's a box. But once you put the axle, once you put the wheels on it, then it will be able to fulfill its purpose. It will be able to do that which it was designed to do. That is, you would realize the ultimate purpose of the thing. That's also part of this understanding of this word fulfilled. So that's part of the way that we can grasp this idea of intent or this idea of the completion of the intent. But there's something else that's going on here, and that is to express this idea of possession. You'll notice there it says explicitly, my joy, and here in the New King James, my is capitalized. That's curious, isn't it, that they would capitalize that possessive? Well, I suspect, don't know for sure, but I suspect the translators are trying to reflect something that's going on in the original here, and that is possessives can be expressed two different ways, at least. It depends on how you divide them up. But here, it is speaking of something that is uniquely a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it possible for you to have joy? Yes. Is it possible for you to share a joy? Yes, you might share in the same joy of the same event. For example, a mother and a father, when their child is born, they share in the same kind of joy together. But here, this is very explicitly a joy that is uniquely a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is passively fulfilled in the disciples. That's something else that's going on here. That is, the disciples receive something passively that is a unique possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I haven't lost you in this Greeky, nerdy kind of thing here. So is it Christ's joy, or is it our joy, and what's the relationship between the two here? Well, it's a unique possession of the Savior. And yet, that joy has an effect on you and me. That is, passively, it is fulfilled in us. We are the fulfillment of His joy, we might say. We are the recipients of that joy. Now, it is certainly true that we joy in Him as the Christ, right? Prophet, priest, and king, as the unique, only great high priest, the only mediator between God the Father and sinful human beings. That is absolutely true. And it is true also that we don't receive all the joy that is possible for us to receive. There is much joy yet to be received, and that is when we're ultimately glorified like Christ. Even in the intermediate state, if we die and we are immediately in the presence of our Savior, there is yet more joy at the end and the consummation of all things. I thought that John Calvin, in his little short commentary on this phrase, I think he hits it just right. He says he calls it his, and in the translation it's all capitals, his joy, because it was necessary that the disciples should obtain it from him. That is, even if we take joy in Christ, even if we rejoice that we've heard the gospel, that we recognize, even in our limited capacity, the profound nature of who our Savior is, that joy that we express doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. It comes from Him. So it's necessary that the disciples should obtain it from Him. Or, if you choose to express it more briefly, Calvin says, he calls it His, because He is the author, cause, and pledge of it. For in us there is nothing but alarm and uneasiness, but in Christ alone there is peace and joy. Isn't this a beautiful thing, that here, moments before His arrest, moments before He senses and experiences the full wrath of the Father for your sins and for my sins, His joy, He speaks, He prays concerning His joy, and that interaction between His joy and the joy that we express, that is fulfilled in you and me, when He purchases your salvation with His own blood, the fulfillment of His joy is the joy that you have, and that you become His. Now, it would be a wonderful thing, I suppose, if I could stop the sermon today right about there. I hope you don't say, well, I hope he does stop. Because there's yet one more point. And it's important that we link this point to the previous verse. Because as much joy as you and I experience in Christ, that we receive from Christ, passive recipients of that joy, the world hates all those who belong to Him in the world. You and me, the world hates us. That may not be expressed violently. It may not be expressed particularly strongly at particular points in history or even now. But He says, I've given them your word. That is, speaking to the Father, He says, the word that, and we've encountered this more than once, the word that was given to Christ was given to the disciples, and the disciples in their commission as apostles go out and they spread that same word to you and to me, and that gospel that was preached by Paul and by Peter and by James and all the apostles. That same gospel in substance is preached today from faithful pulpits all over the world, I trust from this very one also. That word was given in the world, in this place in which we live, not only geographically, but philosophically and theologically, which is so opposed to God the Creator. And the world hates those that belong to God. I suppose many of them couldn't express why. They just know that they do. If you interact with unbelievers very much at all, you know that this is the case. They might be very polite sometimes, but when you start really digging, they do not like for you to make claims such as, you're a sinner, you need salvation, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise there's nothing but judgment. That's not very popular today, and even in some churches. See, they're in bondage if they don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in bondage to sin. And they hate those that belong to the Father, that have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, that are preserved by the Holy Spirit in this world. They hate because they are not of this world, he says, because you and I are not of this world. We're in the world, we're not of the world. Even as Jesus Christ was not of the world. Now, was he truly human, walking this earth for 33 or so years? Yes. Did he have an address in Nazareth where you could have sent a message and he would have received it? Yes. Really lived in this world, truly. And yet never of this world. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same is true of you. You don't belong to this world. And the world doesn't like those who don't belong to it. Now, how does that manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. It can be in quite violent opposition, or it can exists, and it is often the case for us, it exists in ways that are much more subtle. Or just, all you have to do is just compromise a little bit. You want to get along with the world, just stop making claims like Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind. Every human being is born a sinner. Well, that's all. Just that. Just don't talk about those things. And we'll get along fine, the world might say. But we can't do that. We must not do that. We must contend for the truth. We must not compromise on the gospel. Now, I warn you, it doesn't mean you have a free pass to be obnoxious. You don't. The gospel is obnoxious enough to worldlings. But you do not belong to this earth. They are of this earth, and they will be condemned with this earth. See, for us, we bear the marks of Christ. We bear his name. For if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've confessed his name, if you belong to him, then in this world, you bear that mark. It's invisible, for the most part, except in your baptism. It's invisible. Can't be seen in ordinary sense, but if you're living for Christ, the world sees it. If you speak of Christ, the world hears it. And the lines become very stark at that point. So, I ask you again, should we despair? Should we run? Should we play the coward? Of course, the answer is no. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all, has also provided all. And you have all that is needful for you today. You find it all in Christ. Even that joy that may be so hard to hold on to sometimes. I think if you examine yourselves, you'll find that when that joy begins to slip away, it's because you've begun to perhaps try to slip away from Him. But remember here what is told to us in God's Word. For the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer on the earth in the way that He was. Nevertheless, you are kept. You've been given to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased you with His blood. And as we come to the table today, we celebrate that fact, that truth, that all that is needed for salvation is found in Him and nowhere else. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, in rejoicing that though we yet are in this world, that our citizenship is elsewhere. The kingdom, your kingdom, is not perceived in the ordinary ways. And yet we know that your kingdom is in this world, but not of this world. We see the manifestation of that kingdom even today as we're gathered together in this place. May we not be tempted to adopt the strategies of the world, the philosophies of the world, the assumptions of the world, but rather be content with what is given to us in your word, never compromising, for we can never be at peace with the world. We ask, our Father, that you would bless us now as we continue to worship through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen.